So I was told to just reintroduce myself to the online crowd because of some tech issues last week when I was remote from Portland. But my name is Matthew Charlton. I'm an ordained elder in the Tennessee Conference, which I think as of last week doesn't exist anymore. We're the Tennessee Western Kentucky Conference, merging with Memphis. So I guess I'm an elder of that conference now. I have a PhD in contemporary theology from Garrett Theological Seminary in Chicago, where I work presently on their capital campaign. I'm also a research fellow at Stellenbosch University in Cape Town, near Cape Town, where I work on issues of decolonization and the church. So I live here in Nashville. My wife is a faculty of nursing at Belmont. I also teach at Belmont in the religion program, and in the fall we'll be teaching at Vanderbilt Divinity School for some of the courses for United Methodist students. So that's kind of my brief resume, but I'm delighted to be here with you and engaging in this study of theologies of hope, especially in the period in which we find ourselves right now. So just to reorient us and summarize again, when I first proposed to Brandon the theme that I wanted to work on, his reply to me was, we need something more hopeful. That's a summary. Because like many of you, probably, I was engaged in trying to think through, you know, what is life like now in the midst of these the COVID restrictions and not being able to be around friends and family and to engage in work and life and community in the ways that I was used to. So I was thinking about the weight and heaviness of that. And perhaps you did that as well. There's a lot of writing and thinking that's been done about how the pandemic has had a collective impact on all of us in our communities together. And so people are wondering now, well, how do I get back to normal? And that weird moment that you have when you go to a restaurant and there's no restrictions on space and no one has a mask on and you're like, is this okay? Even walking in the church this morning, I had my mask at the ready, just in case, right? So we are coming out of this time of concern, of disconnection. And so I was worried about that. But Brandon suggested perhaps we could worry about something or think about something more hopeful. And so that led me to reimagining, reengaging theologies of hope. And so last week, we did basically an extended Bible study of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is probably not known as a hopeful text. In fact, you might read through it and say, this is not a hopeful text at all. This is very pessimistic. There's no meaning in life, is one of the ways that you can interpret the book of Ecclesiastes. But if you start to push back against Qohelet, and this is what I think the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to do, is push back against that rhetoric of life's meaning is evaporative. It just goes away. It disappears. It's like a mist. The writer wants us to push back against that. And the instant that we do that, we start to see where hope appears. So I'm going to today look at some of the origins of the theology of hope, which is not an original title. That is actually a book written by Doug Meeks, who many of you may know, who was a faculty at Vanderbilt Divinity School, and one of my mentors as well. But I want to begin with a prayer for the church in the world. So if you have prayers that you want to lift up, name those in your heart as I pray through this litany. So will you pray with me? Loving God, today we pray for the church, that the seed of faith planted in the heart of each believer may grow into a bountiful manifestation of God's reign in the world. We pray for a deeper love and appreciation of God's word, that the word of God will nourish and enrich us as we strive to be true disciples of Jesus. We pray for a renewal of faith, that the Spirit will enable us to live in a trusting reliance with God, who is always faithful and who desires to share life with us. We pray for growth in hope, that God's faithful love will sustain us in times of discouragement and empower us to persevere through difficult times with the confidence that God makes all things new. We pray for a bountiful harvest, that God will grant growth to crops, seasonable weather, and for those suffering under extreme drought, nourishment to the land so that we may all be sustained by the fruits of the earth. We pray for a renewal of stewardship, that we may recognize in ourselves our gifts of time, talent, and treasure that God has entrusted to us and place these at the service of God, one another, and with the land on which we live. We pray for the sick, that God will bless and strengthen those preparing for or recovering from surgery, restore them to health, and fill their hearts with peace. And we pray for all who are in need, that God will give strength to those struggling with addictions, protection to runaway youth and refugees, and comfort to the isolated and the grieving. And we pray for peace, that God will help world leaders to dialogue honestly so that violence may end, that the weak and innocent may be protected, and that the dignity of each person may be respected. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is a gospel text marked for today, and perhaps Brandon preached from it. I haven't looked at the bulletin yet. You're off the lectionary. Fantastic. So this will be unique to you. So Mark in chapter 4. This is a parable. The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground, and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle because the harvest has come. Jesus also said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable will we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So the parables of Jesus, of course, as we know, are intended to teach us something about the kingdom of God. What does God's world look like? What are God's intention for the creation? How are we to live in it? What are the ideas of justice that we have related to the kingdom of God? In this little parable, we get the mustard seed. We get seeds that are sown and that somehow magically grow. I'm not a gardener. In fact, my method of gardening is to take the weed eater, full power, and just go after what's there. You know, that's how I weed. My wife is a gardener. She has her own greenhouse, and she nurtures things from seeds into plants, and then somehow we eat those things. Peppers, onions, broccoli, lettuce, and my favorite, okra. Everyone here loves okra, right? It is the best summer treat, a dish of just fried okra. Just sit there and eat it. Only if it's fried. None of that pickled stuff, y'all. Planting seeds and watching them grow to become fruit that nourishes us is a fantastic symbol of hope. That something so small can become something so meaningful. That even just a small seed can be a sign to us of God's continuing love and presence in the world. So, my question for you, and if you're online and have some comments on this, please put those in the comment box and I'll hear about those momentarily. I want us to define hope. So what is hope to you? Not everybody at once. What is hope to you? The thing with feathers. So that's Emily Dickinson, right? A fresh start. A belief in the future. Good things from the future. That there is going to be a future. Anybody else? What's all this talk about the future? Hope has an optimistic outlook for the future. It's the glass half full. It's being filled even more. The future could be the next 5 minutes. Anything else about hope and the future? I think you're onto something there. It's important. Nothing? If the future is just the next 5 minutes, then, I mean, we don't plan that far out. But, you know, now, as I discovered on Friday night, if you want to make a dinner reservation in Nashville, you need to do that on Thursday. If you don't want to go at like 4:30 or 10 o'clock at night. It's planning out. It's kind of imagining what the days ahead, the weeks ahead, the years ahead might look like. A theology of hope takes that idea and makes it from God, if you will. What is God's imagining of our future? How do we know what God's imagining of our future is even going to be like? Is it just like the present, or is it different? Do the texts of the gospel, the words of Jesus, indicate to us that God's future is present yet? Or is it something that we might yet expect and hope for even? The gospels, and in the parables, point to the notion that the kingdom of God is something future-oriented, to be hoped for. And it's not necessarily something that we just wait around for either. We approach it with activity. And that's the activity in the Christian understanding of being a disciple. So the disciples of Jesus, if you recall, often followed Jesus around, so they were active. Jesus sent them out to preach the good news. They went and did that. Sometimes they had success, sometimes they didn't. Jesus asked them to do all kinds of strange things as enactments of the future hope of the kingdom of God, like feed all of these people with what seems like not enough. And the people were fed and filled. Disciples also complained a lot. They whined. They fell asleep on the job. And they were generally human beings. Yet, Jesus still trusted them to carry forward the message of the kingdom of God. So, what is hope? It is an orientation toward a preferred future, if you will. And in our Christian understanding, it's an orientation to God's preferred future. And when we say that, we start thinking about things like justice and freedom from oppression and freedom from discrimination and an openness and love to all of God's people. And accordingly, we're not quite there yet. We don't need to look far to see where our divisions keep us from really truly seeing what God's hope for the world is like. But there are glimmers. There are little seeds of hope everywhere. I am what might be described kind of as an accidental disaster tourist. I don't know how it started, but I can pinpoint the place. It was, I was in Manhattan, and I had a car, and I was driving around, and I suddenly found myself at the site of the World Trade Center a year after 9/11. And I saw their destruction and death and dismay, everything that might be the opposite of hope. I saw our world descending into war and fear. And I wondered, what does hope look like coming out of 9/11? Not too long after that, I found myself in Oklahoma City, driving around again, and I found the Oklahoma City bombing memorial. I was the only one there, because I was there early in the morning. And so I had time to sit and, you know, see the displays that had been made, the memories that have been placed there of those who died in that event, including the smaller chairs for children. And again, I wondered, what does hope look like in that situation? I've been to the site of the Sand Creek Massacre in Colorado. I spent a lot of time in Belfast touring around with my friend Gary Mason, who's a peace and reconciliation activist, who, by the way, I hope to bring to Nashville in the next year for a lecture and conversation, so I'll certainly advertise that if that's able to happen. I've been to the capture site where Nelson Mandela was arrested near Pietermaritzburg in South Africa. And 2 years ago, I was in Germany, in Berlin, and I went to Sachsenhausen, which is a smaller concentration camp outside of Berlin, where only 100,000 to 200,000 people were murdered. You look at places like concentration camps, and you wonder, where does hope come from that? Now imagine yourself as someone who is conscripted into the German army, arrested, a prisoner of war, finding God in a prisoner of war camp, and then spending your life as a Protestant theologian trying to make sense of the destruction that human beings can make on each other and on the planet. Imagine you're that person, and you get the basic scope of Jürgen Moltmann, who is a theologian who has made a mark in thinking about hope. His first major book was called A Theology of Hope, which was a theological response to Ernst Bloch's 3-volume Philosophy of Hope, both of which came out in the German context after World War II, as German intellectuals struggled to think about how people in their culture could have engaged in such horrific acts of violence. Can you even find hope there? Moltmann found hope in God. Ha! Moltmann found hope in God, particularly that God's future is what God is drawing us into. We're not left out in our present moment alone and unmoored to just float wherever the current may take us. But rather, God's active work in the world is to pull us in to the future of the kingdom of God. And so we have our hope that God is actively working to create the conditions of a more just world. So there's a quote that I want to share with you from Moltmann. It's from a small book of essays that, if you want a copy, I have the PDF. It was provided by the World Council of Churches earlier this year, free of charge, so I'm not like cutting anyone out. But it's a collection of essays that Moltmann wrote. I think this year he turned 95 years old. So this is a celebration of his work. Here's how he's thinking about Christian hope from that book. You know, the book is called Hope in These Troubled Times, and this is from the preface. Christian hope draws the promised future of God into the present day and prepares the present day for this future. As Immanuel Kant rightly said, thinking in the power of hope is not the train bearer of reality. Instead, it goes ahead of reality and lights its way with a torch. The historical eschatological category is the category of the novum, that which is new, the new spirit, the new heart, the new being, the new covenant, the new song, and ultimately the promise found in Revelation 21, verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new." In light of our faith, as Christians, we can honestly assess and face the full force of humanity's contemporary challenges, yet also experience and instill a realistic hope of transcending them. So, hope is not just some idea in the future. Hope is the idea that drives transformation in the present. So think for a minute. Put in your mind the parable of the mustard seed. What for you would be one glimmer of hope, that seed of hope that you would want to plant today in the belief that God will bring it to fruition? What would that be? If you could plant one idea, one notion, one act of justice, what would that be? Any ideas? Brandon, I don't know if you're texting me. Is that you? No. Okay. Someone's texting me. What would it be? Equal access to health care for all. I'm sorry? Equitable public education. I think the key word there is equitable. Both of these are enormous challenges. So what kind of, what's the thing that you can do to hopefully bring that enormous challenge into something that happens, something that actually changes? What's your mustard seed of hope? Well, I imagine we can look around and see all kinds of things that we would want to change. As people who have been formed and shaped by the gospel, our eyes are attuned to see injustice and oppression, hopefully. If your eyes as a disciple of Jesus Christ aren't attuned to seeing injustice and oppression, then I invite you to make an appointment with one of your pastors and have a conversation about that. Because the eyes of Jesus saw injustice and oppression and addressed it with messages of hope and freedom and love and compassion. There is a way to think about this, because the challenges that hope, God's hope, would cause us to see can be overwhelming. Homelessness, racism, white supremacy, equitable public education, access to health care, care for the earth, which we have a whole Sunday we're dealing with that. The last time I'm here in July, Tim Eberhardt, who's a professor of ecological theology at Garrett, will be joining us online, and that's his specialty. I mean, that's what he's been focusing his life and ministry on. Mental health, addiction, disabilities, integration of communities. Those are challenges that we can meet with hope. One of my professors, her name is Nancy Bedford. She has a little phrase in one of the articles that she wrote. It's been 15 years or so ago. And it stuck with me because it seems like something that is true when we think about the challenges that we've named, the challenges we see when we go about our daily life, and what we as disciples of Jesus can do to address those. That phrase is, little moves against destructiveness. Little moves against destructiveness. It is, quite frankly, very difficult for you as an individual to make systemic change that reflects the justice of God for God's preferred future. But you can do a little thing. You can make a little move. For me, as a non-hugging introvert, that means showing up sometimes and just being present. Just being present can be a little move against destructiveness. An example of that is, it's been two or three years ago, the white supremacists were going to have a big march down in Tullahoma or Winchester, and they'd gathered on the square in Murfreesboro. I don't know if you remember this. Our organizers who help us orient to these types of injustices staged a protest on the side of the highway going from Murfreesboro to Tullahoma. And I showed up, and we were on the side of the highway, and we quickly learned that people like to swerve into our crowd. It's very dangerous. So the organizer saw me, and you can see me now. I'm not slight. I'm tall. I'm not rail thin either. So I got put on the side of the road to watch traffic because you can't miss me. So there were hundreds of people lining the road, and two or three of us who were identified as good targets or, visible landmarks, who stood closer to the edge of the road to warn the crowd to back up if someone looked like they were going to swerve into us. That's showing up. That's being present for justice. It's a little move against destructiveness. So when we think about re-engaging theologies of hope, note the plural, I have a very difficult time now just thinking about theology as if it's just one thing of one kind. I've had enough experience. I've been blessed to have enough experience of engaging with Christian communities around the world and ecumenical and interfaith communities around the world to know it's more appropriate to think of theologies, all the different ways that people engage with and think about God. Theologies of hope allow us to begin to think about, for instance, how hope emerges in a place that is non-democratic and more authoritarian in its political structure. It's a different way. It's harder to go out and stand in a protest and hold a sign and show up and petition your leaders with your grievances, as we are constitutionally permitted in the United States, allegedly. Every now and then, new laws pop up to try and prevent the bringing of grievances to leadership. Hope takes more of that shape of those little moves against destructiveness. Base Christian communities in Latin America, for instance, small groups of people who get together, who read and study the Bible together, who help and share with each other in life together so that they might bring justice to each other and in a small way to the community in which they live. In some places, those base Christian communities are seen as dangerous because they challenge the political status quo. And so some of them meet in secret. Place ideas and things like that around the world of how we as followers and disciples of Jesus engage in thinking about God's future, which is not one of injustice. It's not one of oppression. It's not one of ecological devastation or starvation, or where lands become so difficult and uninhabitable because of war, disease, poverty, drought, that the people have to leave. It is impossible to live in that place. And so they flee across the Mediterranean Sea. And it's so easy just to scroll or flip past the news that another small boat collapsed and sank in the Mediterranean and X number of refugees drowned. To have an awareness of the difficulties of life and the actions that people will take in their setting, in their locality, to find something that's hopeful, helps us individually and then hopefully communally and then politically to engage in hopeful practices. So hope is not a hopeful thing. Does that make sense? We don't always just hope for hope. Because if we only just hoped for hope, then it never becomes actionable. There's no moral agency to just hoping for hope. There's no ethics embedded in it. There's no activity just hoping that something will be better. A theology of hope, however we want to characterize that individually and in a particular community, always, it orients us to God's future, that we know what God's future looks like because we have the words of the gospel and of the biblical text to point us to what God's preferred future would be like. That orients us to action in the present. So hope isn't just a future orientation, it's a present action. We act in the present because of our understanding of how God is pulling us into God's future. Thus, those little moves against destructiveness. well. There's more. God's future is our human present. God's future is not an annihilation, but rather a beloved life held in common with each other and the natural world. Not an annihilation of how we see it today, but a reformation of it, a renewal of it. God makes all things new. We are beloved of God. What God has made, God deems very good. And God will make all things new. That is the orientation of hope. And we're engaged in that because we are followers of a teacher of hope. And that's not Qohelet. It's not Ecclesiastes, I think, is a hopeful book. The Gospels, when we hear Jesus speaking to us, those are hopeful. The parables point us to hope, even as sometimes we don't really understand what Jesus might be trying to teach. And Paul, Paul gets a bad rap. How many of you really, really love the Apostle Paul? I see no hands. A fellow I went to divinity school with named Eric Smith, I met with him a couple years ago because I was curious about some work he was doing on the Apostle Paul. And he actually published a book called Paul the Progressive? In which he argues that in Paul's time, he was radical. Paul's theological and political positions, if you will, were radical. Or in another sense, progressive. I think one of the problems we have with Paul are interpreters of Paul. Would you agree? We've spent a lot of time listening to what other people say Paul is saying, rather than spending time with what Paul is saying. If you did a keyword search, and I did it, of the entire Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, New Testament, and the deuterocanonical texts, there's a little over 200 mentions of the English word hope in there. In the New Testament, the vast majority of those come from Paul. I'm going to come back to this in July and argue that Paul is a theologian of hope that we should pay attention to. And I tell you the truth, I'm like you, it made me irritated to realize that this might be the case, that Paul might have something redemptive to teach us. The biblical story that we're attuned to, even the parts that we have already maybe turned away from because interpretations of those texts have made us wary of even reading them, this becomes an opportunity for us to experience it with new eyes, with hopeful eyes, with refreshed eyes, with the notion that we don't have to necessarily live with old interpretations of Paul. For instance, we can read Paul with new eyes. So hope is the thing with wings, I think. Is it wings? Feathers? The thing with feathers? It's a fresh start. It's belief in the future. It's good things from the future. These are all your words. That there is a future at all. And as disciples of Jesus, we're called to that time of thinking about how we can make moves toward God's future. perhaps moves against things that are destructive because we have an understanding of justice that God is calling us to. So I'm going to finish up with a little bit more of Moltmann. I had the pleasure of working with him to put this book together about 5 years ago with Tim Eberhart, who's going to be joining us, by the way. This is technically called a Festschrift for Doug Meeks. 2015. And I think the hardest work I've ever done in the world is wrangling theologians and biblical scholars to turn things in on time. Then the very strange experience of emailing with Walter Brueggemann, who sent me an email on late in the night. He said, I'm too busy. I can't contribute to the volume. And in the morning I wake up and there's a 40-page essay that he wrote. It was amazing. But the final chapter we gave to Moltmann. And at the end, he begins to characterize something he calls the love of life in times of danger. The love of life in times of danger. So let me just share a little bit of this with you. And then we can have some conversation if you'd like to have some conversation. And we'll finish up in time for the preacher of the day to orient to worship at 11 o'clock. The love of life in times of danger. This is Moltmann writing. Human life is not only a gift of life, but also a task of being human. To accept this task of humanity in times of terror requires the strength and courage to live. Life must be affirmed against terror and threat. To say it simply, life must be lived. And then the beloved life, which is the common life in the human and the natural world, will be stronger than the threat of universal annihilation. I see three major factors for this courage to be and the courage to live. So here's the first factor. First, human life must be affirmed because it can also be denied. Does that make sense? If we're not affirming the essential nature, the beloved nature of human life, if we're not saying that it's valuable, if we dehumanize people by calling them rodents or roaches or some other dehumanizing way of approaching other human beings, it makes it easier to deny life. Moltmann continues, as we know, a child can only grow and live in an atmosphere of affirmation. In an atmosphere of rejection, the child will fade away in soul and body. Experiencing affirmation is the occasion for a child to affirm himself or herself. What is true for the child is true for human beings throughout their lives. Where we are accepted, appreciated, and affirmed, we are motivated to live. Where we feel a hostile world of contempt and rejection, we retire into ourselves and become defensive. We need a strong affirmation of life that can deal with such negations of life. Each yes to life is stronger than every negation of life, because it can create something new against the negations. It's easy to say no, you don't have meaning. It's easy to say you don't belong. Those are easy things to say. It's God's work to affirm, It's God's work to say yes to life. So again, that first principle, human life must be affirmed because it can also be denied. The second, human life is participation. We become alive where we feel the sympathy of others, and we stay alive where we share our lives with others. As long as we are interested, we are alive. That I underline that. As long as we are interested, we are alive. When we become disinterested, what happens? It's a negation. That doesn't exist for us anymore. Indifference leads to apathy, and apathy is a sickness unto death. So, second, human life is a participation, so stay interested. Third, human life is alive in the pursuit of fulfillment. Human life gains its dynamic from this inborn striving. He writes that the pursuit of happiness is one essential human right. And then this final quote, when we take this pursuit of happiness seriously, we encounter the misfortune of the masses of poor people and begin to suffer with the unfortunate. The compassion by which we are drawn into their passion for life is the reverse side of the pursuit of happiness. The more we become capable of the happiness of life, the more we become also capable of sorrow and compassion. This is the great dialectic of human life. So I think what, again, those three things, human life must be affirmed because it can be denied, human life is participation, and human life is alive in the pursuit of fulfillment. But what I think he's trying to tell us is that if we don't see hope beginning to flourish, then we need to take more interest. If we see injustice happening, then we need to pay more attention. And if we find ourselves beginning to feel overwhelmed by seeing the needs of the people around us and of the world, this means that you're beginning to live. This means that you're beginning to experience love. And this means that you're getting a glimmer of God's future hope.